Please turn with me, first of all, to the back of the Psalter hymnal, pages 42 and 43 at the back, as we look now at Lord's Day 31. Our hope and plan is to return to Lord's Days 29 and 30, as we have Lord's Supper, Lord willing, next month. So we'll come back to that again. But if we could continue in the Catechism, we're going to look at Lord's Day 31 this afternoon as we look at the keys of the kingdom. And the first question there is, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By Christian discipline. According to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives in an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. Let us also turn once again to God's Word. We're going to be looking once more at the book of Acts, but to do some background reading to our text, we'll first of all read from a couple of portions in Matthew. First of all, from Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19, found on page 1131 of your pew Bible. And then we'll read from chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. This is the passage where we see the mention of that phrase, the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19. The context here is Peter answering the Lord's question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses that he is the Christ. And then hear God's word, verses 17 to 19. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then from Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, Jesus giving some specific instructions on church discipline. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Please also now turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, we'll read verses 1 to 11, which will also be our text. Acts 5, 1 to Acts 5, verses 1 to 11, found on page 1257 and the next page. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down to his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, please take your Bibles once again and turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So we see that in light of the theme, Lord's Day 31, the keys of the kingdom. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you might say that at this time, all that was going well in the church, despite persecution, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The church heard the wonderful words of God through the apostles who had done that with great signs. No longer does Luke here speak of the church being 5,000 men or souls. It was a multitude, many people united in one heart and one soul. As they met together, they had intimate fellowship. It was just a tremendous time together. As the church was unusually warm, unusually strong, and unusually caring for one another. However, yes, the howevers and the neverthelesses in the Bible are hinges upon which big doors swing. Often they indicate a very crucial turn of events. Satan was unable to conquer from the outside. Instead, he tried to corrupt from the inside. And if that's usually how it goes, when there are times of real blessing, times of tremendous blessing are followed by Satan's attacks. And they come in different ways. One way is through persecution. He's the accuser of the brethren. He hates the church, and so he'll do what he can to persecute believers. That is one of the ways and strategies of Satan against the church today as well. Another way that he comes is by distraction. He's a liar. He can divert the church away from where the priorities ought to be. And we see that in Acts chapter 6, the next chapter, where it talks about a dispute that had arisen amongst the Greek-speaking widows. Sometimes there is a legitimate concern that needs to be dealt with, but if it isn't dealt with in wisdom, it can cause a lot of heartache and difficulty. And there's another way that he works, and that is by corruption, which is what we see here within our passage. Really, you could say that the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 5 and, or Joshua chapter 7, and the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 are really parallel. Sin is committed, which interrupts the glorious progress of God's people. In both cases, God has to deal with it in his judgment. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. His character is the same. His mercy is the same. And his righteous judgments are the same. The story of Achan clearly shows us that God wants a holy people. And here the story shows us again that God is looking for a holy people, a holy community. And when she's not holy, then the Lord calls for the use of his keys of the kingdom. So I call you to hear God's word this afternoon from Acts 5, verses 1 to 11, under the theme, Christ puts his church through the administration of his keys. And we'll look at this text with 3 points. First of all, the corruption to the holy community. Secondly, the discipline exercised in the holy community. And thirdly, the result that this had on the holy community. So first of all, the corruption. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What a contrasting event. If we look at the end of chapter 4, we see something a little different going on. The chapter ends with Barnabas, the son of encouragement, selling land and giving it to the apostles. Barnabas, a Levite, a man from the island of Cyprus who became one of the teachers alongside the apostles. He sold his land out of compassion for the needs of others in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told exactly what all those needs were, but seeing the need, he opened his heart and gave to the work of God's kingdom. And yet here's the contrast. Ananias and Sapphira pretending to do the same thing. The church had all things in common. They considered all that they had a gift from God. They used God's gifts responsibly. Some gave way beyond the 10% of what they made. And we read that great favor came upon the church for doing this. But on the other hand, Ananias acted in a hypocritical and deceitful way. It's interesting that the name Ananias is actually a very beautiful name. It means whom the Lord has graciously given. And Sapphira is literally beautiful, related to a sapphire, a beautiful stone. And so, beautiful names. And by all appearances, everything was the same. On the outside, they acted, they looked like the rest, helping everyone, but not so. Ananias and Sapphira, what a pair these two were. It says that they sold a possession. And the word their possession means estate. It's the same word that's used in that passage where Jesus confronted the rich young ruler and told him that he had to sell everything that he had and give to the poor. That word there is estate. And here we see that they sold a possession, they sold an estate, but they kept part of it back. It was an act of deceit because they kept part of the price. And we're not told how much, and there was nothing wrong with keeping some of it, but it was the deceit. It was said of the U.S. President Theodore Roosevelt that he had a club that he called the Ananias Club. Anytime a politician would lie, Roosevelt would say that that politician belonged to the Ananias Club. And that's what's gone wrong here. It was deception. They were pilfering from the Lord. Interesting, the word, Greek word for pilfer translated in verse 3 is keep back. It's the same Greek word that's used in the Old Testament translation into the Greek for Achan in Joshua 7. Achan embezzled from his master by taking the spoils of war. And by doing that, he destroyed the moral purity of Israel. He brought corruption because of his deceit. He specifically disobeyed the Lord. And thus his sin had an effect on the entire community. In both cases, corruption came because both were withholding wealth that belonged to the Lord. It was their deception. That was the central sin. A deceived God. His wife also knew of it, and they acted as if nothing was wrong by laying it at the apostles' feet. They gave the impression of doing what everyone else did. Now, we of course are perhaps prone to feel sympathy for Ananias and his wife. Just like we might feel bad too quickly for Achan. But Ananias had not simply lied to his fellow man. He had lied to the Lord. In the strictest sense, he had robbed from God. And thus he had lied to the Holy Spirit. And when it's put in that light, it makes us see how God is concerned about holiness for his church. That's not something to be taken lightly. And that's why it's portrayed to us in that way. And that leads us to our second point. Secondly, the discipline that was exercised. And we see that discipline that is exercised was by the Lord. As we look at this text, we see two things that are being done. First of all, there is exposure, and then there is judgment. And so first of all, the exposure, which we see in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? That word fill is the same word used in Ephesians 5, where it says that instead of being drunk with wine, which leads to what? Leads to dissipation, we're to be filled with what? We're to be filled with the Spirit. A believer can choose to be filled with the Word or be filled with the Spirit by yielding his heart to the direction of the Lord, or he can be influenced by Satan. And when Satan comes to a person to woo him into sin, a man is completely responsible if he gives Satan permission. And it makes us realize how important it is that we resist by standing in our faith. If we're filled with the Spirit, then we'll bear fruit of the Spirit. But if we're influenced by Satan, we will be filled with deceit, with hypocrisy, and all things that characterize Satan. The end of verse 4 says, you have not lied to men, but to God. By keeping back part of the price of the land for himself, he lied to the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord. Now, children, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean that Ananias spoke a lie to the Lord? You might think to yourself, how did Peter know this? How could Peter accuse them of lying if they didn't even say anything to God? How can they be accused of lying? Well, it's because God knows everything. Even every thought of our heart, every word, every deed, he knows. And a lie is a pretense. A lie is an attempt to deceive. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira had plotted. They intended to lie. They intended to deceive. They deliberately deceived the Lord. They wanted the church to believe that they were donating money in order to please God. The lie was not to men. It was to the Lord. In verse 4, the exposure continues as Peter asks further, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own? Was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? We might say, if only Ananias had been honest, if only he had just been forthright, he would have given what he desired to give, and he would have kept back part of his property. There would have been no problem with that. He could have been honest about how much he could afford to give and be under no obligation. And that would have solved everything. The congregation, when sin takes control of you, you begin to act irrationally. If a man gives himself to his own desires and lusts, if he listens to the voice of Satan, even if he is told what is right, but he regards sin in his own heart, he's not going to do what is right. He'll do what is wrong. A sin makes us blind. And you can even point that out to someone 1,000 times. If his heart is not changed, he's not going to see it. And that's true for all of us. If we don't discipline ourselves, if we don't control our behavior through the Holy Spirit's power, any temptation that we give ourselves into, it's an irrational act. We're doing what is irrational by not serving the Lord, which is normal. Instead, Ananias followed Satan to fill his heart, refused to worship, and made his own money the object of worship. Looking at Sapphira in verses 7 and following, you wouldn't know the difference. She did exactly the same thing as her husband. Verses 7 and 8 say, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. She too deceived. Totally unaware of her widowhood, she too was hardened in her deceit. And perhaps, you know, while the money was lying on the ground and Peter was asking this question, she had that opportunity to respond differently. All she had to say was no. We sold it for more. If only she had said that. If only it was different. But how easily the lie escapes from her lips. Her exposure is just as telling as her husband. She was not innocent of the plot by keeping her eyes closed to what was going on, by keeping silent about this. She was not some victim who was forced to go along with her husband. Verse 9 says, when Peter exposed her sin, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? How is it that you could plot something that you thought God would know nothing about? And that leads to the judgment. The judgment of both of them was immediate in verses 5 and 6. Ananias, after hearing Peter's words, fell down and breathed his last. The young men came and wrapped him up, perhaps in his own clothing, and carried him out to bury him. He had no opportunity to enjoy what he had kept back. And the same with his wife. Verse 9 says, look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Verse 10, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. They buried them quickly. In about 3 hours, the first burial took place. The customs and practices of the time were different today than today, probably because of the hot climate where decay set in quickly. But more importantly, because God's judgment had struck immediately. And because the Old Testament speaks of how a body condemned by God was to be removed immediately so that it did not pollute God's meeting place. They removed the body quickly. By doing so, they responded to God's judgment by realizing that he was cleansing the church. Both were immediately struck dead, just like Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament, who offered strange fire to God. Both having wonderful names, but not living up to the meaning of them. Both in the bond of marriage, meant to be a blessing and for mutual benefit of each other, but now dead upon arrival. Both one in their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but now in their hypocrisy and their deceit, now one in this record of Scripture, which is meant for our benefit and instruction today. How do we understand this, congregation? Well, there's no doubt that this is a difficult passage. But there are some very important lessons that we learn from it. And one is in the area of discipline. And there are many aspects to this, to discipline. One is cleansing, purity, purification of God's church. Here's a case of the purity of God's church being corrupted and how God immediately deals with that impurity. When discipline is exercised today, there's a purging that takes place. Another aspect of discipline is that it brings things into proper perspective. It awakens us to what really matters. As 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Some men misunderstand this to refer to the temple individually, how each person is a temple of God, but it's in the plural. It's referring to the body of Christ and how the purity of the church has been polluted. Paul says this wickedness will not go unpunished. God will destroy those who take his church lightly, who pollute with their rebellion. And thus God's discipline makes us see things in the right perspective. How much do we treasure our relationship with Jesus Christ? And discipline furthermore brings power to the church. It strengthens its witness in the world, because the world sees that it's serious. The church is serious. And if you're not serious about it, then the result of it is God's discipline. The other lesson that we learn is about hypocrisy. We cannot downplay the warning to all Christians that God regards hypocrisy as a great evil. Jesus didn't speak of this very lightly at all. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, it says there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of what? Of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." You can look beautiful just as everyone else. You can compliment good preaching. You can appear as the most righteous person on the outside. You can pretend to be what you are not. But the day that the Pharisees and the day that Ananias fell to the ground, giving up their spirit, is not over. Hypocrisy is still alive today. If we're not careful, it will find its way also into our own hearts. The desire to make a scene, the desire to be known. That's a very common sin that we can fall into, even in the best situations and in the very best of churches. Sin is always lurking at the door. And so this is a warning to us about hypocrisy. God calls us to be honest, to live honestly, and to live according to the truth. And part of living honestly before God is dealing with our sin. Dealing with it honestly before Him. Because it's so easy for us to slough it off and to excuse it. But God's Word says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Discipline doesn't begin with silent censure, congregation. Discipline doesn't begin with the elders who follow the steps laid out in our church order. Discipline begins with ourselves. Disciplining our own hearts. We need self-discipline. Bringing our sins before the Lord, who is gracious and merciful to forgive all our sins. And so we learn to be honest here. And the third lesson that this does teach us is the immediate judgment. This is a sign, it's a foreshadowing of the full and final judgment of deceivers at the Messiah's coming. We can't trifle with God. We cannot trifle with His ways. Calvin is certainly right when he says that this account reflects upon how one day we shall come to stand before His judgment seat. In the bodily punishment of these two, Calvin says, there has been set before us, as in a mirror, the gravity of spiritual judgment, which is still hidden. And so the death of Ananias and Sapphira intend to be a graphic picture and testimony to all what lies ahead in the judgment. It's a warning to hypocrites to turn from their ways, because there still is a chance. There is a chance to change, because God is patient. God is long-suffering. And thus the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira in its suddenness and severity warns the church. It reminds us that the Spirit of God brings us joy, but He also brings danger to anyone who takes His purity and power lightly. And that brings us to our third point, the result that this had on the holy community. And the result is in verse 5 and verse 11, where it says that fear came. Notice fear not just from within, but fear on the outside. Verse 11 says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Everyone who heard of this event was to fear. Believers feared. Unbelievers feared. Believers feared the Lord so that they would not sin against Him. Those who heard these things realized that God's sudden judgment served as a detriment and kept the church a haven of truth and integrity. You wouldn't join this body unless you were sincere. Instead of it being a group of people meeting together to play church because they were insincere, because they lived in their own way and lived hypocritically, just like the world. No, this body was serious. It's the first time, actually, that the word church is used in this book. It's not that the idea has been ignored. In fact, Jesus said, when talking about Peter in Matthew 16, that on this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church. God's judgment then was used to change the perspective of the church in the world. How often is it said today that people have a fear of God? It may seem that people are getting away with all kinds of sin, murder, mockery of God, defrauding others, all kinds of sins. But God's Word calls men to fear both inside and outside the church. And it brings to mind a question posed by the theologian of past days, John Murray, where he said, is it right to be afraid of God? Is it right to be afraid of God? And the answer that he gave is both measured and straightforward. He said, it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. In other words, God is love. God is to be loved. But He is also to be respected. He also is to be honored because He is a holy God. And so how about us today, congregation? Are we real? Are we genuine? Or are we just playing church? God wants us to be sincere. If you're not sincere, I urge you to be sincere, to turn to the Lord. But if you are sincere, take heart. God sees us. He is acquainted with all our ways. He exposes our secret sins, but we don't need to fear of being stricken dead. Why don't we need to be afraid of that, congregation? Because Jesus Christ was stricken dead for us. And even now, He is in heaven praying for us so that Satan cannot have his way with us. For through His blood, our own deceit, our own hypocrisy is washed away. Amen.